We've been talking about restoration and renewal, and so we talked about how we are renewed through God's word, the source of renewal, and we also talked about the place of renewal. Last week talked about what a loyal heart looks like. And so today I want to begin talking to you a little bit about the pathway of renewal. And the promise is that when God renews, when God restores, that he can replenish our strength. He can replenish our strength. In chapters, Isaiah is a rather lengthy book, and it's disputed whether or not Isaiah wrote all of the chapters because of the time span that it covers. And but whatever the case, we know that Isaiah wrote a portion of it, probably the first portion of that, and maybe even a bit of the middle portion. The first portion is typically counted from chapters 1 to 39, and it's the oracles of judgment, where Isaiah, speaking along with others, were echoing the sentiment that God was going to judge his people for their disobedience. And so, and not just his people, but also the surrounding nations who were complicit in the sin of Israel, or who also had enacted judgment and wrath against Israel, or abused Israel in any way. So there were all kinds of oracles of judgment. And then when you get to chapter 40, the tune or the tenor changes just a little bit, and you hear him talking the promise of renewal, the promise of restoration, how God is going to comfort his people, sustain his people, and help his people. And so when we come to Isaiah 40, verse 31, it's important to kind of take that in the context of the question that is raised in 27 and 28. So before we get to 31, verses 27 and 28 read like this: "Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, 'God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me.' Don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening?" And so that particular question is what is the backdrop to the promise in verse 31. We are reminded that there's the promise of restoration, that God was going, judgment was going to come. God would be faithful even in their time of exile, an exile that lasted for about 70 years, that God was going to restore them, that God was going to bring them back, that God was going to help them in all of that. Some even think that there's a trito Isaiah, the last portion of it perhaps devoted to dealing with the refugees after they came back from their time in captivity. But it's easy when you're in the midst of the problem, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of the mess, when you're in it, it's easy to feel as though God has lost sight of you. "God has lost track of me," they said. "He doesn't care what's happening to me." And Isaiah says, "Are you kidding me? Don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening to anything I've said?" Israel struggled with trust. That's what got them into trouble in the first place, because they didn't trust God. They ran after foreign idols, and then when they got into trouble, they sought foreign alliances that God was against, and God kept saying through his prophets, "Just trust me, I've got this, just lean on me," and they wouldn't do it. And the foreign alliances got them into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of entrapment, all kinds of enslavement, problems all of itself because of these foreign alliances. And so when the promises of renewal come in Isaiah 40 moving forward, you see this repetitive phrase, or these phrases used: cry aloud, shout, the prophet will say, or speak to my people. In fact, verse chapter 40 begins with the words, comfort ye my people. Why? Because they had trouble trusting God. That's what got them into trouble in the first place. And so now he's saying, listen to me, cry, shout aloud, speak, are the prevalent words and phrases to get the attention of God's people, because you will need to trust me to get you out of this mess. A lack of trust got you here. Trust will get you out. A lack of trust and the misery will only continue. So what had he been saying in chapter 40? A number of wonderful promises. We don't have time to look at all of it, but just a little bit of it. In verse 10, he reminds them that the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. There's the power of God. God is strong, but God is also tender. In verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those who have young. So God is powerful. God is tender. God is all-knowing and wise. Who can fathom, he says in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And then in verse 18, this challenge, with whom then will you compare me? To what image will you liken him? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that he sits above the circle of the earth? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. And again in verse 25, the challenge, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Lord, the Holy One. Of course, the inference is no one. You can't compare me to I am incomparable. No one advises me, I'm all-knowing. No one's more powerful than I am, all-powerful. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens, he says in verse 26. Who created all of this? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And then what I just read, why do you complain? Why do you say my way is hidden? Haven't you heard? He brings out the stars one by one, and not one of them is missing. So if he keeps his eye on the stars, in the New Testament, Jesus would say, he keeps his eye on the sparrow. He keeps track of you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what's going on about you. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. That's the promise of Scripture. And so God will continue to provide even in this difficult moment. And he says to them that even young men grow tired and weary and stumble and fall, but those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh, verse 31, will experience divine strength. Our strength has limitations. Our strength has an end. Even as young, in the prime of life, there's a limitation. But those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh will experience divine strength, limitless strength, unending strength, no limitations as far as strength is concerned. They're going to rise up on soaring wings and fly like eagles. They're going to run the races without growing weary and walk through life without giving up. Let's look at the first part of that for just a moment. Those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh will experience divine strength. You may know it as those who wait on the Lord. Other translations say those who hope in the Lord. The Passion Translation chooses to use the word entwine because in the Hebrew, it's the word that has to do with the braiding of rope. That's an interesting thought. Because when we use the word wait, already for us that has negative connotations because we don't like waiting. We are living in a McDonald's kind of orientation to all of life. Everything has to be fast. Everything has to happen in the twinkling of an eye. What do we do when we get tired of slow internet? We get new internet so it can be even faster. We don't like slow computers, even though they're faster than anything you had before. We don't like snail mail, so we send email. We don't like anything slow. And so when we say wait, we kind of go, oh, wait. Those who wait on God, really? You're asking me to wait? But waiting, as far as God is concerned, is never wasting. It's never wasting. Waiting is always productive as far as God is concerned. And the Hebrew inference is, if we're thinking of a rope that's being braided and we're kind of entwining our hearts with Yahweh, God is using that time to shape something in our lives. So waiting is never wasted. But let me tell you what is wasted. If you're waiting without praying, that is wasted. You're just killing time. Because it is in the waiting and in the praying that God does a work in our hearts. I like what E. Stanley Jones says about prayer and waiting. He says that if we're in a boat and we come up to a shore and we throw the anchor rope out to the shore, we don't pull the land to the boat. We're pulling the boat to the land. So in praying, we're not bending God's will to mine. We're bending our will to the will of God. And so it is in the time of waiting that God shapes our heart, that God shapes our desires, that God crafts within us what he is hoping to effect. Because what I have found so often to be true in my own life is that God has to change me in the circumstance before he changes the circumstance. And so waiting is always productive in Scripture. We're reminded, too, that in the Hebrew, the word actually carries with it a sense of anticipation. It is the confident expectation of God's acting on our behalf. So it's standing on tiptoe. It's lifting our eyes and looking out on the horizon. It's a whole lot like Elijah on the mount when he sent his servant to check if it was going to rain, and he prayed a number of times, I think 7 times, right? He put his head between his knees and he prayed, and he said, go and see if there's any clouds. No clouds. He kept praying. It's that kind of expectation. It's looking out on the horizon to see God moving, to see the appearance of God, to see what God is up to. That's what waiting is all about. But it is in the waiting that God entwines our heart with his. That's important for us to remember. Another thing that E. Stanley Jones said about prayer that I liked so much is that he said, we are going to learn to surrender, we're going to learn to give up in praying, or we'll give up on praying. Talking about the importance of surrendering. And the waiting is all about surrendering. It's all about rendering our life to him. And then these words, those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh will experience, notice the word experience. You can only experience what you stand in need of. And if you never needed God's, you know, in order to experience God's strength, you have to experience weakness first. We don't like that. In order to experience the God who can meet every need, we need to have a need. In order for us to experience God who brings a breakthrough, we must need a breakthrough. And so for those who wait on the Lord, they will experience divine strength. Why? Because it speaks to our weakness, and there are moments in life when we feel vulnerable, when we feel weak. And he offers us in those moments, he offers us his divine strength. Notice that. It's outside of you. It's outside of you. This is more than doing our part and asking God to do the rest. You know, you've heard that. You know, and I'm not saying that we don't cooperate with what God is doing. You know, we're not Autobots, and God doesn't, you know, bypass our will and doesn't bypass our energy, you know, or our capacity to obey. Obedience takes action on our part. But when it comes to this, we have to remember that if we're going to experience divine strength, this is more than just God adding to existing strength. This is not showing God how strong we are and asking him to give us a bit more. This is confessing that I don't have the strength. And so I trade divine strength for my weakness. And I accept what God has to offer. This is important to understand because we have been misled. We have been misled because of a basic passage in Scripture where Paul reminds the church that God, when God tests us, he never tests us beyond what we are capable of enduring. In other words, he sets the limit to the test. And from that, we have the notion that God will never give you more than you can handle. That is absolutely untrue. God routinely gives you more than you can handle so that you learn to rely on him, so that in your weakness you turn to him, so that in your hour of need you call on him. And so when Paul tells the church that he limits the testing, what does he say? So that in every time of testing, he provides a way of escape. We think, a way out. No, so that you can bear up under it. What's he saying? He's saying in the midst of this, God gives you the strength because you don't have the capacity to handle this, but he infuses you with divine strength so that you can handle what you're going through. And when we live like that, when we trade our weakness for his strength, when we confess we have a need, when we're binding our hearts with the heart of Yahweh, there's a number of promises for that believer. And the promise, first of all, is that we will soar through difficult times. We will soar. He tells us that we're going to rise up with wings like eagles, verse 31, the first middle part of that, will rise up on soaring wings and fly like eagles. We'll have the capacity to soar through difficult times. You probably know more about eagles than I do, but I've been doing a little bit of research. And in Florida, we have the benefit of seeing a bald eagle from time to time. They're amazing creatures. And they're known for all kinds of things, including a very patriotic symbol that's near and dear to our hearts. But they're amazing birds. When the Bible says that we have the capacity to rise up in the Hebrew, it's the idea of rising up past the perceived boundary. And eagles have learned to soar out of necessity because of their wingspan. The average wingspan on an adult eagle is some 7 to 8 feet across. Think about that. 7 to 8 feet across. And they really don't have the muscles to do a lot of flapping, so they do a lot of soaring. I mean, they may use their wings to gain altitude or to get a start, but more often than not, you see an eagle with its full wingspan just soaring on the wind. They rely on thermal updrafts, and experts tell us that they'll wait hours to catch one. And when they catch a thermal updraft, they'll ride that well up into the clouds. Some estimates even over, if you can believe that, tens of thousands of feet. So that airplanes have reported sights of soaring eagles. They have the capacity to fly not only above a storm, but they have the capacity because of a special membrane that covers the sensitive areas of their eyes. They have the capacity to actually fly through a storm. And the promise to us is that God will help us, that as we rely on Him, as we bind ourselves to Him, as we accept His divine strength for our weakness, He will help us to rise up through, over and through any difficulties that we may be facing. In Psalm 103, verse 5, the psalmist says that He fills my years with good things and I am made young again like the eagle. Isn't that wonderful? I have it here in various translations. The easy-to-read version says He makes us young again like an eagle that grows new feathers. The Message paraphrases, He renews your youth. You're always young in His presence. Let's deal with the first one. He fills my years with good things, and I am made young again like the eagle. Isn't God good? When the choir sang the wonderful song that our God is marvelous, and He still is marvelous today, didn't that cause your heart to soar? I had the benefit of actually listening today. I missed my assignment. I was supposed to be up here. I heard them start singing when I was in the lobby, and I went, oops. But it was nice to be able to listen for a change and to hear that. But I love that song, and I was singing it from the back because the message resonates with me. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is still good? He's still marvelous. He's still moving. He's still doing the things that we have experienced in the past. And He fills my years with good things. And I'm trusting that as we are celebrating 90 years of God's goodness, maybe over a piece of pizza and a piece of cake, you know, Lou can share, I'm sure she will, if you ask her, because she's ready to share at any time, about the goodness of God in her life. Has life always been easy? No. But the goodness of God is the prevailing theme to those who have bound their hearts together with the heart of Yahweh. And that gives us a sense of youthfulness. That gives us a sense of perpetually being young because we have learned to rely on God for all that we need. I like what the easy-to-read version says because there's an echo of that in Isaiah 40, verse 31, He makes us young again like an eagle that grows new feathers. You know that young eagles go through 4 plumages before they actually become mature eagles? And so that's constantly changing, and so their colors are changing until they mature into adulthood. And then when they're adults, they are known to shed or molt their feathers every year. So there's new growth constantly pushing the old feathers out. And so they're always prepared for whatever happens so that they will have the equipment necessary, the feathers necessary to ride out the next storm and to ride the next thermal updraft. Just a good reminder that, yes, God is good, but we don't live in yesterday. If we live in yesterday, we'll miss what God is doing today. So new feathers to meet the challenges of what's happening today. One of the things I've noticed about the passage of time is that time just seems to fly. I don't know how we got to be, you know, we're on the threshold of September, and 2024 just seems like we just started, and here we are. And life just has a tendency of rolling from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. For churches, it's the next event or the next Sunday. And for people, it's the next birthday or the next family gathering or the next assignment or the next responsibility. And so we keep going from next to next to next, and we tend to miss God in the moment. And I think that was the point that Jesus was trying to make between Martha and Mary. Not that Martha was evil, but that if we don't sit down in the moment, if we don't experience God in the moment, we'll miss him. And the only way to slow time is to recognize and experience God in this particular moment. I reflect on what God has done, and that makes my heart glad and makes me young again like the eagle. But I don't live in the past. I look forward to what God is doing today and in the days ahead, and he gives me new feathers, new grace, new mercies so that I can meet the challenge of every day. And he renews my youth, the message says, so that I'm always young in his presence. God is the one. God is the one who is doing the renewing. And so this is the perpetual fountain of youth. It's for us to bind our hearts to the heart of Yahweh. It's to experience his great strength in place of our weakness. And in times of testing and trial, to believe that he is more than capable to give me the strength to rise up, even in the midst of hardship. When we learn to rely on God, we also learn to run. Whereas soaring speaks to us of difficult times, running speaks to us of busy times, of busy times. He says they will run their races without growing weary and walk through life without giving up. Now, the easy thing to do as a pastor is to spiritualize this. And there is a spiritual component to that, because the Bible maintains that renewal happens on the inside. That's why we read in Ephesians 3:16, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources that God will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. We know all about that. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though the outer man is wasting away, though the outer man is perishing day by day, the inner man is renewed day by day. And so it's easy for me to spiritualize that, to get past the awkward question, why don't we experience God's strength physically? But I do believe that that's available to us. Because of this reason, the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us and will also quicken our mortal bodies. And I don't believe that that's just a promise for the by and by and for the day of resurrection. I think it's in this life, God will give you the strength necessary to do what he calls you to do. And that's an important qualifier, to do what he has called us to do. You see, we have all kinds of examples in the scriptures of how the Spirit quickens our mortal bodies. Samson, who had sinned and stepped outside of God's will, his eyes are gouged out, his strength is gone, depleted, and now he's enslaved by the enemy, but his hair is growing and they're not paying attention, and he has a penitent heart. So the stalwart of a man, he calls out to God, he says, just once more, would you just give me the strength one more time? And he asked the servant to help him, you know, steady himself on the pillars of the place where the enemy had gathered. And so he places his hands on the pillars and God gives him the strength. And one more time, Samson knocks over the pillars and the roof comes in and kills a bunch of the enemy. That was God providing strength. We have Elijah in the Old Testament who, when he tells Ahab after a three-year drought, it's going to rain again. He says, you better get started because it's going to rain. Elijah, the Bible says, the Spirit of God enabled him to actually outrun Ahab's chariot. David says things like this, I can scale walls with my God. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So it's not just an inner mechanism. It begins as an inner mechanism, but it also is experienced in the physical realm. God can help us. God will provide the physical strength for us to do what he has called us to do. And so Hebrews 12 says that we run best when we run the right race and not the rat race. We must let go of every wound that has pierced us, he says, and the sin we so easily fall into. Then we will be able to run life's marathon race with passion and determination, for the path has been already marked out before us. Sometimes we get tired because we're running a race that we were never intended to run. But when we're running the race that is marked out before us, well, what does that look like? Well, in the next couple of verses, he says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who showed you the way, who left you an example that you might follow in his steps. And so the path marked out for us is the one that Jesus already lived. And so as long as we are doing what God has called us to do, he will provide the strength for us to walk in obedience to his precepts. We don't have to imagine or innovate when it comes to God's plan for our lives. As a young man, I grew up that way. I've been so refreshed lately by David Platt's series we've been doing with the men's group on Saturday, Faith Foundations, it's called. And we finished that up this last Saturday. And he talked about God's will for your life. And he said, God's will for your life is not an Easter egg hunt, as though it's hidden, as though God hides his will for your life and you got to spend years searching for it. No, God reveals his will to us because there is two parts to God's will. First of it is the universal plan that God has for every life. And then there may be a specific plan, but he will make that known to you because God always moves from the known will of God to the unknown will of God. We always want to go to the unknown. Tell me what's going to happen here. No, start here with what you know, and I will lead you into the unknown. That's why in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, from time to time, we see God's call on a particular life. But calling and plan are not necessarily the same thing. God's plan has already been identified for you. That's why Micah will say, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to walk humbly and to love justice and righteousness. Walk that way. God has already shown you what to do. In the Bible, from the book of Genesis to Revelation, God has already mapped out his plan for our lives. Live accordingly. And as we're running the right race, he will give us the strength to do what he is calling us to do. We see this in Paul's life, Colossians 1:29, when he talks about, this is my work. He's identifying the fact that he is called to teach the church so that they become mature followers of Christ. He says, this is my work, and I can do it only because Christ's mighty energy is at work within me. When you run the right race, God will supply the strength. When you learn to rely on God, we also learn to walk. So soaring speaks of difficulty. Running speaks of busyness, and walking speaks to us of that which might be just a little bit boring. And there are boring times in life. We think to ourselves, you know, how important is walking? You know, he says to us, we're going to soar like eagles. Oh, we like that. We're going to run and not be weary. Ooh, I like that. Life's busy. But you're going to walk and you're not going to faint. And you go, well, everybody knows about walking. Walking's not hard. Walking is one of the things that you learn to do right after you learn how to crawl. How hard can walking be? But walking speaks to us about continuity. Walking speaks to us about faithfulness. Walking speaks to us about endurance. Walking speaks to us about righteousness in a long direction. And so the verse in Isaiah 40:31 from the Passion Translation says they're going to walk through life and they're not going to give up. even when walking seems backward because it's just so slow. Even when walking seems bewildering because life isn't always a straight line. It's not linear. It's up and down and twists and turns, and we can't always see around the bend, and we don't like that. And we wonder, where did that come from, and who drew up this blueprint? But it is beneficial. And the benefits of walking with God are enumerated in Scripture over and over again. I'll show you just one. And we see that modeled in the lives of Old Testament people like Enoch. The Bible says of Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 22 and 24, that Enoch walked with God. And because he walked with God and had God's favor, God didn't even let him die the normal way. God took him to be with himself. I mean, talk about interesting. There's only a few people that did that. I think the prophet Elijah was one, you know, Enoch's one. Yeah, but outside of that, I mean, who got to get a free, you know, get out of jail free card as far as death is concerned? But Enoch walked with God. Enoch walks with God and he has Methuselah. You know Methuselah because he's, you know, the oldest man ever to live. Before or since, you know, so Methuselah is the old guy. Enoch 65 when he has Methuselah. Methuselah is 187 when he has Lamech. Lamech is 182 when he's the father of Noah. So you have 4 centuries. Think about that. 4 centuries of people walking with God, and it leads to Noah. And Noah is the one through whom God wants to bring about his righteous purpose in the earth. And so it says of Noah that Noah was a good man, a right living man, the best man of his generation, and he walked closely with God. My point is this: your walking is not just about you. And I know that when we're walking, sometimes it is all of that. It's boring, it's bewildering, you know, it seems backwards and slow. And sometimes we walk in a long direction. Have you ever thought about this? That Abraham, though he is the father, although he is accounted as righteous for his faith, and he's the father of nations, that God only affirms his promise to Abraham 2 to 4 times roughly. He renews the covenant with Abraham in the 25 years that he's waiting for him to fulfill his promise that Isaac would come. Could you do that? 25 years. And God only repeats himself a few times. He says, come out of your tent, look up at the sky, and I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the sands on a seashore. Other than that, Abraham's just walking, just walking. Why? Because he is paving the way for all of the other generations that would follow him. And we too, by faith, through faith in Jesus, are the children of Abraham, the Bible says. So your walking is never just about you. Your soaring, never just about you. Your running, never just about you. That's why we have to take heed as to how we run and take heed to how we walk. Because there are others who are coming behind us, and we may not even make sense of it in our time. We may not know until eternity. Here's another aspect of Noah walking with God. 2 Peter 2:5 says, during Noah's time, God did not have pity on the ungodly people of the world. He destroyed them with a flood, though he did save 8 people, including Noah and Noah's sons and their families. And notice this, he's called a preacher of righteousness, or here, Noah preached the truth. I had to look it up because I wasn't sure. There's some dispute as to how long it took him to build the ark. We make the assumption that he built the ark alone, and that may not be true. He may have enlisted the help of others, certainly the help of his sons, and maybe even the help of his kinsfolk and the folk who lived nearby, though no doubt ridiculed and made fun of and maybe even persecuted, but it's possible that he had help. But estimates, this is from Answers in Genesis, and they're pretty reliable, the estimate that it took, based on the enormity of the project, probably 55 years on the short end and 75 years on the long end. Now think about this, that if Noah is called a preacher of righteousness and he's preaching the truth while he's building the ark, presumably telling them that God is about to judge them for their sins, he's doing that for short end 55 years, long end 75 years, and how many converts does he have? Zero. It's his family. Takes his family into the ark, that's it. And what an encouragement that is to me. I'm pastor of a small church, because sometimes you go, Lord, we've been walking in a long direction. And he reminds me, ain't walked that long yet. There's more walking to do. But he learned something about waiting on God, because Enoch waited, Methuselah waited, Lamech waited. 400 years, 4 centuries they walked with God. And then here's Noah, and Noah's going to save humanity because God's about to judge the earth. He's going to bring about a worldwide flood and wipe everything out except for Noah and the animals that Noah brings into the ark. As if it weren't for Noah, we're all doomed. But God, because Noah walked with God, he used him in a powerful way to save generations that follow. So what season are you in? Are you in a season that requires soaring above the hardship or through the storms? Are you in a busy season where you're running and you don't know, you meet yourself coming and going and you don't understand, how did I get so busy? Are you in a season of just walking with God, walking, walking? You haven't seen everything you've hoped in, but you're walking. Not everything has been resolved yet, but you're walking. Not everything that you've been planning on has happened, but you're walking. God wants to walk with you. God wants you to wait on him, to bind your heart to his, and to experience his strength so that you can soar, so that you can run the right race, and so that you can learn to walk by faith. And so in chapter 41, these encouraging words, he says, I haven't dropped you. Don't panic, I'm with you. There's no need to fear, for I'm your God. You might be in an in-between phase. I'll give you strength. I'll help you. I'll hold you steady. I'll keep a firm grip on you. I like that first phrase, especially. This is the message. I haven't dropped you. Why? Because Israel felt like God left us in the ditch, man. No, haven't forgotten about you. Haven't dropped you. I'm still right here. Don't panic. I like the story that's told about Randy Reed. He's a 34-year-old construction worker. And he was welding on top of a water tower outside of Chicago. And he's strapped in a safety harness, and he's standing on scaffolding. And as he's working, he has to reach some pipes that are just out of reach. And so, you know, what does he do? He unstraps his harness, and he leans to reach. Something hits the scaffold. The scaffold starts to slide, and he goes down. He goes down 110 feet, lands face first on a pile of dirt, missing a bunch of construction debris. Lands on face first in a bunch of dirt. And he's lying there. And they don't know if he's alive or dead. And so they call 911 and they rush to his aid. And he's mumbling. He's trying to say something. And he says, oh, my back's hurting. But he's alive and he's breathing. And so the paramedics come to get him. And they load him up on the gurney. And as they're lifting him up, they can hear him saying something. He only has one request. Randy Reed, after falling 110 feet, says to the men holding the gurney, please don't drop me. And isn't that a metaphor for life? You know, the God who has carried you all of these years, he's not going to drop you. He's still lifting you. He's still holding you steady, keeping a firm grip on you. And he'll do it for as many years as you trust him to. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy toward us, that you are always faithful, that you are always good. Lord, we may not understand every twist and turn our lives may take, But God, we have found you more than enough, your strength more than sufficient, your grace certainly plenteous. And so I pray that you would encourage our hearts today. God, that we would lean on you more fully, that we would trust you more completely, that you would help us to learn to entwine our hearts with yours so that we can experience the fullness of your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.